My name is Doug Bozung. We haven't met, lead pastor, and I'll be up here at the front following the service. So please come introduce yourselves. Well, after Christmas, my wife and I drove up to the Boston area to visit with her family that lives up there. That, in fact, that's where she and her family settled when they immigrated from Argentina back in 1960. Some of you didn't know that, but that's what happened. Maybe you had some opportunity to travel over the holidays. And if you brought kids with you, or grandkids, or nieces, or nephews, they may have asked the question, are we there yet? You probably asked the same question, didn't you, when you were young? Sure, we all did. You know, as those who have been saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, there's a very real sense that spiritually speaking, we're already there. We've already arrived. And yet, at the same time, we know all too well that we are still waiting. We're still waiting to arrive, waiting for the fullness of the salvation that has been promised to us. For example, the Bible teaches that we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And yet we know that we still must live in this very broken and sin-cursed world. Also, as we recently discovered in the book of Galatians, we're already adopted as God's very own children. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can alter that fact. And yet, in another sense, the Bible teaches that we are still waiting for our complete adoption, which Paul calls the redemption of our bodies. Finally, we know and believe that at this very moment, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over this world, over the entire universe. And despite what you see and experience right now in this world, in our country, he hasn't abdicated his rule or reign. He is still on the throne. And yet at the same time, we long for the day when his reign will be visible throughout the entire earth. And in fact, the Bible says that we who know Christ will also rule and reign with him, not only for the 1,000 years known as the millennium on this present earth, but forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. Well, this morning I want to begin a new series that I'm calling Already, But Not Yet, right? And it's based on an Old Testament book called the Book of Zechariah. The name Zechariah means Yahweh or Jehovah remembers. And fittingly, Zechariah calls the people in this book to remember the Lord. Yahweh is God's covenant name. And so the way they remember the Lord is by returning to him and renewing that covenant that he made with them so long ago at Mount Sinai. Now, I have to confess that in my more than 35 years of active ministry, I have never even preached one sermon from this book, let alone a whole series. So how's it feel to be a guinea pig? Seriously. You guys are awake, right? I know there's not a lot of you here this morning. You're the brave. You're the few. We're glad you're here, but, you know, be a little responsive. Appreciate that. Yeah. But anyway, as we discussed, the reason that we haven't discussed this yet, but one reason that I and probably many other pastors don't venture into this book is because, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, it is filled with many strange visions that Zechariah have. You ever have weird dreams, you know, and you wake up and say, what was that all about, right? Well, some of these visions, you look at them and you say, what's that all about? What are you talking about here? And we're going to try to unravel them, as the subtitle to this series says. Honestly, it's a lot easier for me as a pastor to preach from a very logical book like the book of Galatians, which we just finished. It's a lot easier, seriously, to preach from a book like that than it is from Zechariah. So pray for me, would you, during this series? I could use your prayers all the time, actually. On the other hand, Zechariah is full of many, many prophecies about the coming Messiah. We will see, for example, prophecies that were literally fulfilled concerning his first coming to the earth, something we just celebrated, right? Just a few weeks ago. And as we discussed just 2 weeks ago, we're going to see many prophecies concerning his second coming to the earth. And at that time, he will set up his kingdom, which is promised not only in this book, but in many of the Old Testament prophets. And in Jesus' day, this is what the Jews were longing for, who were suffering under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And Jesus didn't quite fulfill their expectations, did he? And therefore, they tragically rejected him as their Messiah. As I've already explained, we need to live today with a tension, right? We need to live with the tension of between already enjoying some of the promises of God and yet still awaiting the fulfillment of many other promises. And the question I want you to be thinking about throughout this series is, do you have a firm grasp on those promises? Are they at the forefront of your thinking? Do you understand them? And what's more, is your life marked by a consistent and diligent pursuit of God's purposes for your life in light of those promises? Not just as an individual, but especially as a member of this local body of Christ. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 1. You may have a little trouble finding it unless you have an electronic version of the Bible, then it's a piece of cake, right? But if you go to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, first book of Matthew, go back two books, and there's Zechariah. It's the second to last book of the Old Testament. It also can be found on page 793 in the Black Pew Bible. Well, Zechariah prophesied during what is known as the post-exilic era. This was the period of time that followed the return of the Jews who had been taken captive some 70 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar, and they returned to their land by decree of Cyrus the Persian, who was the new sheriff in town. The Persians had defeated the Babylonians, and they returned around the year 537 B.C., There was also another prophet that was prophesying at the same time as Zechariah. His name is Haggai. And the primary focus of Haggai's ministry was to exhort the people to complete the building of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. The Babylonians had destroyed the original temple that was constructed by Solomon. They had destroyed it completely in 586 B.C., and eventually the people did rebuild and finish the temple around 516, but at this time, the temple had been in hiatus. They had started working on it, and then they failed to complete it as God had instructed. The people, after they returned, they got discouraged both by opposition from the local Gentiles that lived there and also as well as some misplaced priorities that Haggai puts his finger on. So for about 17 years, the temple sat simply with a foundation. One commentator says this, whereas the sins of their forefathers were responsible for the desolation of the temple, their own sins had resulted in delay in rebuilding the temple. But in order for the people to be ready to worship the Lord once the temple had been rebuilt, spiritual renewal was necessary. Just like we just prepared our hearts here for partaking of the ordinance of the Lord's table, we need to prepare ourselves spiritually, right, for that ordinance. Well, in the same way, God's people needed to prepare themselves to worship in this rebuilt temple. God hates the performance of outward rituals, even the Lord's table, if it's not coming from a heart that is tender toward Him, that has been renewed by Him, that is seeking to honor and please Him, even things like coming to church and even praying are not pleasing to the Lord if our heart is not in it. As Jesus quoted the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, these people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So Zechariah's ministry was to encourage the people to repent. To repent, to examine their hearts, and then renew their covenant with the Lord. Now the people, as they endured more opposition from these Gentile inhabitants of Judea, he reassured them of God's abiding comfort and care. And along with that, part of the encouragement was the certainty that the Messiah was going to come. Let's read the first three verses of Zechariah chapter 1. It says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, about 520 BC, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers. Nope, got to stop. Sorry, went too far. I don't know about you, but almost every week I get an email, I get snail mail, a flyer from some former vendor, somebody I used to do business with, and they say, have we got a deal for you? Come back, right? Come back and take advantage of these fantastic benefits and savings. Well, God is no earthly vendor, right? Peddling his wares. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the only hope of salvation, as well as the only hope of genuine purpose and meaning in life. And here, in mercy and in love, he says to his wayward people, come back, return to me. And if you do so, I will return to you. That is, I will fulfill my promises to bless you as the Mosaic covenant already stipulated that if you obey me, you will be blessed. Lindsay, the commentator I quoted earlier, says this, God would not bestow comfort on unrepentant hearts. God's covenants with Abraham and David rendered certain the fulfillment of his purposes for Israel, but those covenants did not nullify the need for each generation of Israelites to be obedient to God in order to experience his promised blessings. As if they needed reminding, God tells them that he had been very angry, literally angry with anger, with their fathers. Why? Because of their persistent sin. God is a holy God. He is a just God, and he must judge sin. He cannot ignore it. And that's why we celebrated the Lord's table today, because God judged our sin in the person of Jesus. He didn't say, oh, I'll just forget about it. I'll just sweep that sin under the rug. No, he poured out his wrath on Christ in our place. Hallelujah. Amen. And here he must deal with sin. And so because Israel persistently stiff-armed God, refused to listen to the many, many prophets that he sent to them to exhort them to repent, they suffered the destruction of their city, their capital, Jerusalem, and the temple, and then were sent, those who survived were sent into exile to Babylon. God cannot and he will not ignore sin, not only in the lives of others, but in our own lives as well. And if you know Christ, God promises to discipline you, as any loving parent would do, right? Any loving parent disciplines their child. Why? Because they enjoy punishing? No. But because they want their child to know right from wrong, to grow up, to be protected from harm and bad decisions. And so God in love will discipline us. And if you have been experiencing God's discipline in your life, there's only one remedy, and that is acknowledge that you have gone away, that you are not walking with the Lord as you should be, and return to Him, confess your sin, and then recommit yourself to Him. So in mercy, He calls them in verse 3 to repentance, and He promises if they do that, He will return to them. He will bless them. Notice that the name, the Lord of hosts, is used 3 times in one verse, in verse 3. 3 times He uses that name. And this name, it stresses His power, right? He's the Lord of the hosts of heaven. He has all power. But the fact that He repeats it 3 times suggests the earnestness with which the Lord is calling. Literally, I think it's almost like He's begging His people not to continue in their sinful ways. This is an evidence of the great love that He has, and He has today for all of His people. But what exactly is repentance? We should talk about what that means. Last week, Don Renard was here, and in the body of his message, he said this: repentance is turning away from false, hollow substitutes, idols, that we've gotten entangled with, and humbly surrendering to God's holy love. I like that definition. Consistent with it, the Hebrew word that's translated repent or return here in this text means literally to turn back, to do an about face. Whereas we've been going in one direction, a direction that is ultimately destructive, after we repent, we begin going in a completely new direction, one that is truly honoring to the Lord. In the New Testament, the Greek word that's translated repent literally means to change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, at least 3 things. Number 1, change your mind about sin. Acknowledge that it's offensive to God. When David sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery, and then had her husband Uriah murdered, he wrote Psalm 51, and in that psalm, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Now, obviously, he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah too, but primarily his sin was against the Lord, and that's what we need to acknowledge. Not just acknowledging, oh Lord, I don't like the consequences of my sin. Nobody likes the consequences, right? But acknowledging that you've offended God. That's what repentance is all about. Secondly, a second thing we repent about is God Himself. That what we have done, as I just said, is primarily an offense against Him. This is why the Lord says to His people, return to Me. Come back to Me, not return to your rule keeping, which, again, they had to obey the Mosaic law, but primarily the desire was to renew a relationship that they had with the Lord, their covenant-keeping God. And then finally, in this present day, we need to repent with regard to Christ, to see Christ as the only and lasting solution to our sin problem. That's what true faith is, in essence, right? To recognize that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, the only one who can save us, not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin in our lives right now. Here's the lesson I want you to take away today, and that is this: that repentance from sin must precede blessing in life. You cannot experience and you cannot expect to experience God's blessing in your life unless you have humbly acknowledged your sin and purposed by God's grace to forsake it. In Psalm 66, David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, guess what? God's not going to listen. He's not going to hear my prayer. Sure, he knows what I'm praying. He knows everything. But there's no assurance that he's going to respond to your prayers if you're acknowledging, if you're harboring sin in your heart. Is there a sin? Or are there sins in your life that either you refuse to forsake, or else maybe you've minimized them? That's not so bad, you know, compared to other people. You know, I'm not so bad. We do that all the time, don't we? I'm not as bad as this person or that person. And maybe we rationalize them. Oh, everybody does it. It's kind of the thing to do now. If you're not sure, ask your family. Ask your friends. What do they observe? I've been reading this biography of Elizabeth Elliot, who you may or may not know was married to a guy named Jim Elliot, who along with four other men was murdered by some Indians in South America back in the 50s. And she went on to write many books, was very influential before her death. And in this biography, they talk about things in her life that, yeah, she wasn't perfect, you know? She had some warts. You know? And her husband, she was married three times. Her first two husbands died. They weren't perfect either. Ask your family, if you're not sure, am I truly living in a way that honors Jesus? Well, now that Zechariah has both warned his people against disobedience, now in the next passage, he warns them against delay and doubt. And he does that through a brief discussion of the dreadful example of their fathers. Look at verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. We see clearly in this passage I just read that, again, true repentance results in life change. One Bible dictionary says that repentance is a change of one's life based on a complete change of attitude. There you go, change of mind and thought concerning sin and righteousness. Any of you make any New Year's resolutions? Are you of that ilk that does such a thing? I'm not saying that pejoratively, okay? But about 37% of all Americans do make New Year's resolutions every year. And according to a recent poll, about 60% of them said that they want to increase their engagement in religious activities, just a general category, in 2024. We can only hope that's true. We can also hope that others would take to their example. But you know, all the resolutions in the world without action are meaningless, right? You can have all the best intentions to do something differently, but if you don't act on that, what's the point? And all the tears and all the apologies in the world, they don't mean anything apart from genuine change. Of course, all of this change must be fueled, as we saw last month and the month before in the book of Galatians, it must be fueled by dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this on our own. We must rely on His power and strength. So the Lord warns them in verse 5 against delaying repentance, and he does that with two very short but very biting questions. First, he says, where are your fathers? Where are they? Obviously, they're dead. And the reason they're dead is because, as predicted by the prophets, they died because of their sin. They died from sword, from pestilence, from famine, and natural causes. And then he says, and the prophets, do they live forever? Now, he's not implying that they also sin, but what he's saying is there's only a small window of opportunity to repent while the prophets are prophesying. That's it. Once they're gone, it's over, right? Do you like to procrastinate? You say, you'll give me an answer tomorrow. I understand. If we're honest, most of us do procrastinate, at least in some cases, especially when it's something we don't want to do or maybe have a conversation that we don't want to have with someone, right? But when it comes to responding to the directives of the Lord, we don't have that luxury. God doesn't bless procrastination. Yes, He is patient with us. Thank goodness for that. But tomorrow is promised to none of us. I don't know if you use coupons sometimes, you know, for go out to eat or something like that, or go to an entertainment venue. You might buy one, get one free, right? Stuff like that. But almost invariably, they have this little fine print at the bottom that says what? Expires on such and such a date, right? And if you procrastinate and don't use that, well, after that date, it's worthless, right? A couple times I've brought one to a restaurant or to a venue and gave the coupon and said, sorry, this expired, sir. Ugh, terrible, right? But far worse than that is to allow your opportunity to respond obediently to the Lord, to allow that to expire. Because if that expires, man, the consequences are so much greater. Finally, in verse 6, the Lord warns against doubting His resolve to punish sin. He declares that His word and His statutes, He says, they overtook their fathers. It's a hunting term. And it implies that they were pursuing and then actually caught up to their evildoers. Interestingly, the same verb is used by Moses some 900 years earlier when he warned the second generation of Israelites that had come out of Egypt, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and what? Overtake you. Same verb. And in fact, that happened. It happened in 722 BC when the Assyrians came down and took away the 10 northern tribes. And then it happened again in 605 BC when the Babylonians came and took away the 2 southern tribes. God keeps His word always, always. And then He also warns, Moses warns His people in Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out. You know, people think they get away with things today, and some do, right? They commit crimes, nobody ever finds out who committed the crime, a murder, a theft, whatever. But you never, ever truly get away with anything, do you? Not before God's bar of justice. And if you think differently, you're greatly deceived. God will judge our sin. But what does the last part of verse 6 mean? It says, so they repented. That sounds like a good thing, right? That's what this is all about. Well, probably in context, it means they eventually recognized their sin. They came to their senses, and even if it was belatedly, the last sentence indicates they recognized that what they suffered, they deserved, that God had justly fulfilled His word through the prophets, such as Jeremiah and Habakkuk and others, by sending them into exile. Last week, Don Renard talked about the prodigal son, right? about the fact that he wasted his entire inheritance. But then he came to his senses. He realized how utterly foolish he had been. And he returned to his father in humility and repentance, said, make me one of your servants, right? And the father wouldn't hear anything of it. He showered his son with mercy and grace and gifts. Unfortunately, the elder son, though he outwardly obeyed his father, inwardly he harbored great resentment against him and did not recognize his own need for his father's mercy. Do you recognize your need? Not just years ago when you might have accepted Christ, but do you recognize your need for God's mercy right now? Every day. Every day we need God's mercy. And if you don't, then you're likely to engage in acts that are foolish and harmful and destructive. But know that it is never too late. It is never too late. If you are listening to me now, it is not too late to return to him. Not too late to repent from your sin and recommit yourself to him. I just finished a book, another book I like to read. A 2012 book by Rosario Champagne Butterfield entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she says in that book that conversion is simply too tame and too refined to capture the train wreck that I experienced in coming face to face with the living God. In the late 1990s, she was a tenured professor of English literature and women's studies at Syracuse University. Besides being a radical feminist, she had been living in a committed lesbian relationship for many years. And she and her partner were members of the Unitarian Universalist Church. There's one down in Lancaster City. Her primary field was critical theory. Have you heard about that recently? It goes back a few years. Her specialty was known as queer theory, which is a postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. She says, I didn't seek the Lord. Instead, I ran like the wind when I suspected someone would start peddling the gospel to me. Then one day, a pastor from a small church in Syracuse invited her to dinner at his home with him and his wife to begin a dialogue. And after some degree of hesitation, she finally accepted their invitation. And over dinner, he asked her questions like, how do you know you're right? And how did you arrive at your understanding and your interpretation? She says, it may seem strange to you, but no one had ever asked me those questions or led me to ask them of myself. By the way, in just 2 months, we're planning to host a special weekend seminar here to help you to ask good questions and to engage confidently with those in our society who may seem like the least likely converts, like Rosaria. I hope that you plan to attend. Well, after 2 years of dialogue, and after reading through the Bible completely from cover to cover, she was born again of the Holy Spirit. This radical lesbian feminist was born again by the Holy Spirit. She broke up with her lesbian partner, and eventually she got married to a pastor with whom they eventually adopted and foster cared many children. She says, today, I don't even recognize myself in pictures I have of myself when I was a lesbian. So what was it? What was it that healed her? She says this, the Word of God got to be bigger inside of me than I was. The Word of God changed her life. It's true. It's the power of God to salvation, even for someone like Rosaria. What's your testimony this morning? Can you experience the same transformation? Absolutely. But it begins with repentance. It begins with changing your mind about sin, about God, and about Jesus. And that's what Rosaria did. And she was marvelously and wonderfully born again of the Holy Spirit and transformed because of that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book that we've only just begun to study, this book of Zechariah, that has a very, very pertinent lesson for us today, that we cannot expect, Lord, our lives to be blessed apart from our willingness to humble ourselves before you, to receive your mercy, to receive your salvation in Jesus, and then to walk humbly with you every day, depending upon your mercy. And I pray as we start this new year that we might recommit ourselves to such a walk, to such a life, before it's too late, before our lease on life expires. I pray this for everyone here. I pray this for myself. And I pray that you would be honored in all our thoughts and decisions. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful day.